We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 and 12. Romans 12 and verse 11 and 12. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Now, we've been proceeding through this passage of God's Word, and these are the verses we come to this morning, verses 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 12. And our theme this morning can be summed up as keeping the heart. Keeping the heart. We might ask a question, is there such a thing as dead orthodoxy? The term is used of churches and individuals who profess a sound biblical creed, but who manifest a deadness of spirit by lack of zeal for God and the fruits of godliness that spring from communion with Christ. Whether such a state of affairs should be honoured with the term orthodoxy is open to question. But it is, if it is to be called orthodox, it is the orthodoxy of devils. It is the orthodoxy of devils. As we noticed on Thursday evening from the book of James, we read there, thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Devils can know that something is true, but they remain devils. And such a state of affairs as a church or the individual professing Christian, having an orthodox creed which they acknowledge, and yet lacking zeal for God and the fruits of godliness, such a state betrays the absence, or at least a very low ebb, of the love of the truth. Now, you might think, well, if they don't have the love of the truth, why do they continue to profess the truth? Why should people who don't love the truth continue to hold and maintain an orthodox creed? Well, there are various reasons. One is that the truth has become a vehicle of pride. There can be a pride in orthodoxy and in an ability to defend orthodox doctrine. Or there can be a historical pride, that pride which comes from saying, we hold what the great men of the past held. Well, I hope we do hold what the great men of the past in the Christian church hold. But that is not to be a cause of pride. Or there can be a mere theoretical knowledge as a ground of misplaced confidence, that the mere acknowledgement of these doctrines is sufficient. Or there can simply be a thoughtless assumption. There are those who profess true doctrines, but they don't know why, and they've never thought about why. And it's just a case of they've never thought at all about these matters, but they simply go on. Now, this should never be. Churches, and therefore the individuals in them, must be vigilant against the signs of decay into such a state. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus warns the Ephesian church, having commended them for their doctrinal care in verse 2 and 3. In verse 4 he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Dead orthodoxy, if we may use the expression, will ultimately lose even its orthodoxy in due time. The truth professed and made use of but not loved will become a despised thing. So against this danger, these verses act as a warning: not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. They warn the individual Christian against spiritual decay, which needs always to be watched against, and they warn churches against decay, which ultimately can lead to a church becoming so corrupt as to be a synagogue of Satan. First of all then, the outward duty and the inward state. The outward duty and the inward state. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. The outward duty is described as not slothful in business. Now, the word business here, we tend to use it in a rather narrow sense, or not entirely, but more to do with the commercial activity. But the word here means diligence or activity. And here the reference is to our responsibility, particularly within the Church of God, as described in verses 6 to 8. And then again in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, and so on. That we are to be not slothful in the fulfillment of our responsibilities in the Church of God, and in the seeking of the advancement of the cause of Christ. In Acts 18 and verse 25, we get some idea of what this means. This man, this is Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So this man, his fervency in the Spirit meant that because he was gifted in teaching and speaking, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. So he was fervent. He was not slothful in that business which was his particular calling and for which he had been gifted. And so the outward duty is not slothful in business, but then fervent in spirit. This could refer to the Holy Spirit, fervent in the Spirit of God, though it is difficult to prove that. But this refers to the inner zeal which should accompany all that we seek to do in the building up of the kingdom of God. This fervency of spirit is to be found in all endeavours for the advance of the truth and for the building up and the well-being of the Church of God. It is not incompatible with weariness. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 27, the Apostle says, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The apostle was often weary in body and in mind, and struggling against many afflictions, but that was not incompatible with this fervency in spirit. And we are not to be troubled if our service to the Lord becomes more difficult because of weariness and of outward circumstances. That doesn't necessarily mean that we are declining in fervency of spirit. Even when through age the outward activity must needs diminish, the inner fervor, the glow of holy zeal must not diminish. We may slow down in physical energy and in mental energy, but that is not to be accompanied by a diminishing of fervency and zeal for the glory of God. And we need to be watchful lest the physical decline mask a decline in this fervency in spirit, because it can conceal. Everyone knows that physically we slow up, but that can conceal behind it a decline in this fervency in spirit. Caleb followed the Lord fully. He followed the Lord fully when he was 80. Our service to the Lord must never be allowed to decline into a grudging routine. Be not weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. But then secondly, the motive and prospect that sustains. The motive and prospect that sustains. The text goes on, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. First of all, the motive, serving the Lord. In Philippians 3 and verse 1, the apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." That word grievous means irksome. He says, "It's not irksome for me to write these things to you, but it is for your safety." That they should rejoice in the Lord was not an irksome thing for him to say, and it was in their interest and in their safety to rejoice in the Lord. Because if they rejoiced in the Lord, then the false teaching of the Judaizers would make no impression, because they rejoiced in the Lord. They rejoiced in his salvation. Now, in all that we do, we must serve the Lord. In Ephesians 6, verse 5 and 6, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." We are to serve the Lord in all that we do. And whilst the Christian does what is common to both Christian and non-Christian from a different motive entirely, the service of the Lord, it would seem that the apostle has in mind especially those distinctive works that by their very nature profess to be service to Christ. Those things mentioned in verses 6 to 8 and in verse 13 onwards. And he's saying, in these things, serve the Lord. Now, sloth in a Christian is always a disgrace. but especially in those areas where those areas of his activity which are the distinctives of the Christian. The worship of God, the spread of the gospel, our role in seeking the welfare of the people of God. Those things which are expressive of unfeigned love of the brethren and of that kindly affectionateness which is referred to in verse 10. To serve the Lord slothfully. What a contradiction. Do we realize who he is? To serve the Lord slothfully. And here we have the nub of the whole thing. When we can have a professed sphere of service to the Lord, and yet our consciousness of him and of his glory and of his grace and the greatness of his salvation and his redeeming love can be diminishing instead of increasing. And so we grind on outwardly, but less enthusiastically, until fervor reaches rock bottom. And when that happens, we end up scarcely being bothered to go through the motions, because we've well nigh forgotten the Lord altogether. Yes, we know of him, but our sense of his greatness and of his glory and of his loving kindness is so diminished that we have no real enthusiasm for his ordinances and for his cause and for his people. Because he himself scarcely enters our thoughts. That's the process of backsliding that can take place in a genuine Christian. That they go on with the outward activity, but their zeal for it, their taste for it, is declining and declining and declining. And then some temptation comes along, and they veer off into terrible sin, and everyone's horrified and say, "How could it happen?" It was happening long before they could see it, as the zeal, the inner fervor, the love to the Lord was declining behind the mask of continued activity on the outside. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider. We must consider Christ. We must daily consider the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a warning. Activity, right activity, required activity, cannot make up for fellowship with Christ. It must be the expression of that fellowship. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. For a church to constrain a high level of activity without providing a solid basis for holding Christ high in our admiration and adoration and affection is a recipe for producing a people who are all very active because they think it is expected of them, all pretending to do so willingly because they think that's expected of them, and yet in reality all doing it grudgingly, wishing they were really somewhere else. And that happens. If a church is one that requires much activity and yet does not give such biblical instruction, teaching, admonition, exhortation, encouragement, as to raise our estimation of Christ, then you end up with, yes, activity, at least for a while, activity, constrained activity, everybody doing what they think is expected and normal, pretending they want to do it, but they don't. And eventually, everything starts to crumble. There must be fellowship with Christ as the spring of loving service, serving the Lord. The Lord. Not just because others expect it. The end of John's Gospel, you remember how Peter, when the Lord Jesus told him by what death he should glorify God, he said, "What shall this man do? What shall this man do?" Christ says, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me," serving the Lord. And then there is here the prospect that sustains rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope, verse 12. The hope is the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the hope that this refers to. Rejoicing in hope. The hope, not in the sense of an uncertain thing, but a sure expectation. What is the Christian's hope? The Christian's hope is that he will behold Christ's glory, and that he will reflect that glory, that he will be conformed to the image of his glory. To try to live a Christian life without this lively hope is impossible. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. And our service to Christ will always be a rather constrained affair if this hope is at a low ebb. Who will make the best minister, elder, deacon, church member? Who will be the best witness to the truth of the gospel, whether in their individual lives and contact or as part of the church's witness? Who will be the best if not the Christian who has much of this rejoicing in hope within his soul? We all know in the ebb and flow of our spiritual lives the difference between speaking of Christ because we think we ought and speaking of Christ because our hearts are full of this rejoicing in hope. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard, the apostles said. Our forefathers bore witness to the truth. Some of them bore witness to the point that they were burned at the stake in front of multitudes for the truth. The word martyr, or the Greek equivalent, is a word that basically means a witness. Then it became more connected with that witness unto death of those who laid down their lives for the truth of the gospel. You say, that, what a witness. What a witness. That men and women were prepared to be burned at the stake, burned alive, rather than contradict and deny the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the history of the church, as the enemies of the truth raged against the people of God and they put them to death and the saints of God suffered and died for the gospel, they tried to stamp it out, but the people saw the constancy of the people of God in the midst of their sufferings, and God owned that, and many, many more were converted to Christ. How did they do that? How was it that they could witness to the point of suffering death for the sake of the gospel? It wasn't because they'd been trained in evangelism, was it? Now, of course, what the Bible teaches about evangelism is worth teaching. Of course it is. Anything in the Word of God about evangelism, as on everything else, is right to be taught. But it wasn't some special training that made them willing to face death for the sake of the gospel. It was this. They were sustained, rejoicing in hope. In other words, we need to be more heavenly minded. Heavenly minded Christians are the best evangelists. And the text envisages some need for perseverance against opposition, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Rejoicing in hope. It's not accidental that it says rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. If we're going to be patient in tribulation, we must rejoice in hope. We need the hope of heaven, the prospect of glory alive within our souls to endure afflictions for Christ's sake. We need this sustaining joy in God and in His Son if we are to endure and be patient in tribulation. And tribulation is normal. It's normal. There are certain prophetic schools that talk about tribulation saints. Every real saint is a tribulation saint. Is it not the case that sometimes this notion that there is some special tribulation in the future, that we can talk about tribulation saints, that it's a distraction? That's for them in the future. Nonsense. The whole of the redeemed have come out of great tribulation and made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Don't tell yourself tribulation is for some select, some part of the church of God at some future age. It's not. The tribulation varies in degree quite sharply. But every Christian, through much tribulation, shall enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul knew about this by experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Persecution for righteousness' sake is normal. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't mean we go out being foolish, looking for trouble. But if we follow Christ, it will come, whether it be mild or severe. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. He says, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Sufferings for Christ's sake are a fruit of electing love. We rejoice, don't we, in the truth that it is a fruit of God's electing love that we are brought to faith in Christ. Well, here's something else that is a fruit of electing love. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. Suffering for Christ's sake, a fruit of the eternal love of God in election in Christ Jesus. Have we thought of that? And do we embrace that truth and rejoice and acquiesce in this so that we glory in tribulations also? To suffer for Christ's sake is a privilege. It is an indication. Our willingness to suffer for Christ's sake is an indication that we are indeed called in time, because chosen of God in eternity. It is part of our privileged lot and portion in this world. The ungodly are not willing to suffer for Christ's sake. The people of God are, because they love him. It's not something to be avoided at all costs. It is a privilege to be heartily embraced. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Have we lapsed into some pattern of, yes, endeavoring to follow Christ, endeavoring not to blatantly sin or blatantly contradict our profession, and yet dodging, trying to avoid any awkwardnesses for his sake? Abandon it. Follow him fully. Not foolishly, but fully. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5 verse 10 to verse 12. Amongst the Beatitudes, the Christ pronouncing of who are blessed. Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil amongst you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You say, well, we thought of other things causing rejoicing of our privileges, but afflictions for Christ's sake were something to be got through, but nowhere to rejoice in them. As part and parcel of the distinctives of the Christian life. If our horizon is to a large extent tied to this world, our Christian lives will be miserable. Miserable. You see, the ungodly, they throw themselves into this life. That's all they've got. Trying to enjoy sin while they're here. The Christian rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. And he rejoices in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. But the somewhat, the Christian who is declined for a season in his faith and love to Christ, he's a wretched specimen, because he hasn't much of the joy of his hope, and yet neither does he throw himself without misgivings into the ways of the world. And so our Christian lives will be miserable if we do not seek much from the Lord of this rejoicing in hope. Then thirdly, the ordinance that is vital. The ordinance that is vital. Continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant or steadfastly in prayer. In Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us. Praying also for us, but we have to pray about our own souls too. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Instant in prayer. To attempt to live as a Christian without prayer is futile. The Christian life becomes more and more a joyless round of particular activities if there is little prayer. And we run out of steam just trying to keep up. If there's no praying, to attempt to live the Christian life without prayer is arrogance. It is arrogance. Prayer expresses dependence on God. Prayerlessness is a proud declaration that we can manage independently of God. Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prays. It is a basic activity of the Christian. It is pride that makes us think we can manage without prayer or with little prayer. If we don't feel our need to pray, we don't feel our need of the grace of God and the strength of God. It's pride that it comes before us all. To attempt to live a Christian life without prayer is an insult to God. What we're saying is that coming to God through Christ in prayer is such a distasteful thing that we want to do as little of it as possible. That we find God so distasteful that we don't want to spend time coming to God through Christ. It's a weariness to us, a burden, a chore. Our conscience tells us we should do something of it, but that's all. To attempt to live a Christian life without prayer is unbelief. There are such encouragements to pray in the scriptures. God could not have made this plainer in his word, that his people who trust in his Son for salvation are to come
and they are to pray, and they will be received and welcomed whenever they come through Christ. Ye people, place your confidence in Him continually. Before Him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge high. What a privilege, what an encouragement. The best of friends would get tired of us if we prevail upon them too much. But God doesn't. There is no restriction. There is nowhere in the Word of God where we're told you can come to God through Christ in prayer. You can do it a lot, but not too much. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, don't come too much. Aren't we fools? It's unbelief, of course. You must understand that. Failure to value the ordinance of prayer is unbelief. Unbelief that God, who is invisible, really is in heaven His dwelling place, that He really will receive sinners who come through Christ, and that He will receive those who trust in the Saviour, and they can come and come and come. We don't really believe it. Well, there are temptations to be avoided in connection with prayer. The obvious one is to think that prayer is a waste of time, that it's a luxury. This, of course, is unbelief. And it's also self-confidence. Whatever we profess, whatever we say, if we don't pray, we're proud. And we go on our way, making our plans, deciding how we're going to even advance the truth. May not God frustrate all our plans to teach us to pray. Have we ever thought of that? That if we won't pray, God can bring, I'm talking about real Christians who won't give themselves to prayer in any great degree. May not God hedge up and frustrate our plans so that we will learn to pray. Have we ever thought of that? When we arrogantly decide what we're going to do, plan out what we're going to do, good things in themselves, we don't give ourselves to prayer. God is a gracious Father. He knows we need to learn to pray. May He not correct us with the rod so that we will pray. Another temptation is to say that we have no time. This, of course, is a lie. If you have no time to pray, then you have definitely assumed responsibilities that the Lord has not placed upon you. If you have no time to pray, you have, without doubt, assumed responsibilities that the Lord has not placed upon you. Does the Lord ever require so much of His children that prayer is rendered impossible? I don't think so. I don't think God has ever required of His children so much of them in their lives that prayer cannot be done. You see, you may be observing a round of Christian activities, but without prayer, you will never be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Far be it from me to discourage active service to Christ, but prayerless active service to Christ, of what profit is it? Let us consider our ways. Let us pray and pray until we delight to pray. We don't naturally. That's part of our corruption. How unnatural prayer is to sinners. It's terrible. That's why we find it so difficult. We find it hard to start prayer. And we need the Spirit to pray, but we must pray. We're commanded to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. To not pray is atheism. So we must pray and pray until we delight to pray. Let us then not see this ordinance of prayer as either expendable or distasteful, but let us engage in it. Even if we begin coldly, let us seek grace to engage in it heartily. As we do so, may the Lord not quicken us so that praying, which by nature we find so obnoxious, it becomes a joy and a delight. Every real Christian has some desire to pray. Let us pray that the Lord will stir up and work in us so that we come to find prayer a great delight and a great joy. As we begin to see His greatness and glory, it's as we pray that we begin to think highly of Him and see His greatness and see the riches of His grace, and we begin to rejoice in spirit in communion with Him.